Let's turn to begin with to Jeremiah chapter 31. And as I say, this really kind of continues on from last week and repeats some of the things that I said last week. It's amazing just how many Christians actually struggle with this whole subject of Israel and how Israel fits in with the whole thing of the church. And it seems to be a difficult concept for people to grasp. So spend 2 weeks on this. It will hopefully help us as well. Plus the fact that really a lot of what we're going to look at tonight is actually extremely topical if you watch the news. Because of course Israel are always in the news. It's always there. It rises every so often. It seems to have died down a little bit at the moment. There was a conflict just a few weeks ago. It will come back probably next year, bigger than ever before, because the whole thing with Iran's nuclear ambitions and what Ahmadinejad wants to do to Israel, that's all getting closer by the day. So sooner or later, probably early next year, there will be big events in the Middle East. If we understand our Bibles, we know where all that's going to end up. We know where all that is going. So it's important that we actually grasp all this. And so let me just read a couple of scriptures that I read last week. I think I said last week, you know, this whole anti-Semitic teaching that is rife in the church of replacement theology. The two passages I'm going to read now really ought to put that to put the nail in the coffin of that one once and for all. These really should. And again, I'd love to know what those people do with these scriptures. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And then chapter 33, verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if there should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. I say that should put an end to that teaching that actually gave people like Hitler a bit of an extra boost from the so-called Christian community to do what he did. Because there was that teaching in the church. It ought to put an end to that, but of course they're not listening. But I trust that we are tonight. So let's just pray, and then we're going to look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have your word, and your word leads us into all truth. And Lord, we pray tonight as we consider this subject of your promises to your people Israel. Lord God, when we look at what your word says, Lord God, we are doing this partly for the reason of laying a foundation so that the things, the other prophecies that we read in your word concerning the future, that Lord God, they become clearer to us. But Lord God, we realise there is almost like a consequence from all of this for us. And it's simply this, that Lord God, you come out of this as a God who keeps his promises. And Lord God, that gives us joy, that gives us assurance, that gives us absolute confidence to know that just as you have and will fulfill your promises to your people Israel, Lord God, you will also certainly keep your promise to us. Lord God, and what great and precious promises you have given to us, your people. Lord God, promises of eternal and everlasting joy and peace and blessing in your glorious presence in the heavenly Jerusalem forever. Lord God, we thank you for all of that. And so, Lord God, now as we consider your word together, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will come and open up our minds and our understanding that we might see these things clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we were looking generally at the call of Abraham and the promises God made both to him and to his descendants that is through Isaac and Jacob. Because as I reminded you last week, Muslims claim that, at least the Arab Muslims claim that they are the descendants of Abraham. They claim that they are the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael and that they are the inheritors of the promise. But God's word is clear that the promise is to Abraham's descendants through his son Isaac, through his sons Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And God made great promises to those people, to the nation of Israel, in other words. And we look just kind of briefly at the covenants the Lord entered into with Israel. And we saw last week there are actually five in the Old Testament. Generally, they're referred to as these: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, what used to be called the Palestinian covenant, but really premillennialists and people like me don't like to refer to that anymore as the Palestinian covenant, because it actually sows a bit of confusion in people's minds, because of course there are a people who call themselves Palestinians, and so therefore it can sow some confusion. So we tend to refer to it now as the land covenant, because really what the Palestinian covenant is all about is a tract of land that God promised to his people. That's what we're really going to be looking at tonight. So there's the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And these were the covenants that God entered into with his people Israel. Of course, there are other covenants that you read in the Old Testament, but I'm talking about the people of Israel. You go back and there's the covenant God made with Noah, and there are other covenants, but I'm talking about the ones that refer to that God entered into with Israel. So in looking at those covenants, we saw that with the exception of the Mosaic covenant, which was what we call a conditional covenant, in which God promised to bless Israel in certain ways, providing they kept their part of the covenant. It was a two-way thing. If they did the things that they were required to do, then God would grant them the blessings that he promised them. On the other hand, if they failed to keep covenant, then not only would they not be blessed, but certain curses would come upon them. That's called a conditional covenant. And you get the blessing, you get the inheritance, whatever you want to call it, providing you meet the criteria. That's the Mosaic covenant. But the other four, this is what we were looking at last week, they're all unconditional covenants. In other words, they are covenants which God entered into with Abraham or with the people of Israel, in which he promised certain things to them and did not stipulate any conditions as such. They were promises that he simply made to them. Unconditional covenants he entered into. And we looked a little bit at Genesis 15, which is a wonderful but very mysterious passage in which God shows to Abraham that the things that he promised them are not contingent on what Abraham's descendants do. God himself passed between those animals. He passed through alone. And he was saying, "No, do you, Abraham? Nor is it out to your descendants. These are the things I'm going to promise you." Unconditional covenant. You've got to understand that. And so these are the promises that God made to his people Israel. And as I've said, really, if we want to understand what biblical prophecy has to say about the last days, the end times, If we want to understand anything about the timing of all of that, not that we're date setters or even trying to be, but if we want to understand biblical prophecy concerning the end times, you have to understand Israel. You have to understand the promises and the covenants that God entered into with Israel. Because you see, Israel really are one of the chief pieces, if you like, in the prophetic jigsaw. If you don't understand that, I'm not saying you understand nothing, but you really are missing the important part. You can talk all you like about earthquakes and wars and rumours of wars and pestilences and all those things, and you can say that the world, you know, these things are increasing, but really, I have to say, that really doesn't prove all that much. Because people will simply say there's always been earthquakes, and sometimes there have been more earthquakes than there was at other times. But you see, the situation as it is with the Jew and with the people of Israel, that's in another category altogether. And you have to understand that if you want to understand prophecy of the end times. Also, really, you need to understand Israel. You need to understand what it is and where it's going, even if you want to understand tomorrow's news. Because actually, the things that are happening in Israel at the moment, the conflict and the political struggle that's going on in the Middle East, one of the reasons, I would say BBC particularly, but many journalists and broadcasting companies are anti-Semitic, there's no question about that. But it's possibly the case that some of them are because of ignorance, because they do not understand the Bible. If they did, if people like Jeremy Bowen understood and believed, I mean, that's the important thing, if he understood and believed what the scripture says, he would not say the things that he did. But then he'd probably get fired by the BBC. Because you can only understand it if you understand the Bible. Here's some pictures that I think should be coming up in a bit. Oh, there we are. These are some pictures taken from, well, really, right, just a few weeks ago, from the conflict in Israel. That's the car of the leader of Hamas that was blown up and killed him. Rockets being fired from the Gaza Strip into Israel. Which, again, if you watch the news, it's almost as though, you know, it's almost put across as though Hamas and the so-called Palestinians are firing them into Israel because of Israel's aggression. But those rockets, there's a letter stuck on the notice board. You want to read it from a Jew. And it really gives you proper insight into how it is for Jews living in the land of Israel. Those rockets are fired into Israel, been fired into Israel for 10 years and more. Daily. If you live there, you live daily with the possibility of one of them landing on your child's school, on your home. And what I've often said to people is, just imagine you lived in the southeast of England and every day three rockets were fired over from France, right, and landed in your neighbourhood. What would you expect your government to do? Well, I'll tell you what Churchill would have done. Do you know what I mean? You would expect your government to do something about that. The Jew in Israel is expected to put up with that every day and do nothing. And then when they do finally do something, they are the aggressor. And that's typical of a picture that you will see on the news. And it's a terrible picture of an old Palestinian man whose home has been bombed. And it's terrible, isn't it? Nobody's denying that. But what it doesn't portray is that really Israel put up with rockets every single day. But to, as I say, to understand that what is happening there and why that's happening, you've really got to understand the Bible, and you've got to understand, because what it's all about, it's you know, as it's portrayed, is whose land is that? Who has a right to live there? You'll notice that they usually refer, when they're talking about Israel, as living in the so-called occupied territories. You've heard that phrase, the occupied territories. And what they mean by that is after the Six-Day War in 1967, when a group of Arab nations that surround Israel attacked Israel to get rid of them, to annihilate them all together and to remove them, although Israel were outnumbered 100-1, Israel not only pushed them back, but actually gained more territory from them, and actually gained political. They actually gained Jerusalem back, and actually Temple Mount belongs to the Jews. They just allow the Muslims to retain the mosque there for the time. But actually, they regained that. And so this territory that they won back, that they won from their enemies who attacked them, that's called the occupied territories, and that's what all the trouble's about. But basically, they want them out of the land. And so it seems to be a fight over the land. And so we're faced with this question, well, whose land is it anyway? Because that's the big question that is being asked. Let's just turn in our Bibles to Numbers 23 and verse 19. And these are the words of Balaam. And of course, Balaam was not a good man. Not a saved man. He wasn't a believer. Talks in the New Testament about the error of Balaam. But here, Balaam is speaking some truth. What he says here is absolutely bang on true. Verse 19, Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. In other words, change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's absolutely right, isn't it, what Balaam says there? He's basically saying, if God said something, will he not do it? He's not a man. God's not a man that he should lie. Nor is he a son of man that he should promise something and then repent. You know, change his mind and not do it after all. Balaam's actually identifying something right and true about God. He's not a man that he should lie or change his mind or something like that. So what I want us to think about this evening is this land covenant, which was part of God's promise to Abraham. Last week we read the first three verses of chapter 12 of Genesis. Let's go a little bit further down the passage now and look at verses 6 and 7. It says, Abraham passed through the land. Now he's in the land of Canaan now. He passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the question that is sometimes asked today is, who says that the land of Israel belongs to the Jew? Who says that the land of Israel belongs to them? Who says it's their land? And the claim that the so-called Palestinians make is that the land belongs to them because they say it was theirs first. It was theirs first. And when they say that, they're not suggesting, they're not going back to the days before 1948 when the United Nations recognized Israel as an independent sovereign state. What they are saying, the Palestinians, when they say they were there first, is they're saying they were there before even Israel was there in biblical times. Because what the Palestinians claim is that they who live there today, they are the descendants of like the Philistines and the Canaanites who lived in the land before the conquest under Joshua, you see. They are claiming that they are the descendants of those people. Now, that may or may not be so, but let me just say it is doubtful in the extreme, and for all sorts of historical reasons. But even if that were true, would that mean that the land belongs to them? And as a matter of fact, you'll notice here in verse 6 that the Bible even admits, the Lord even admits that the Canaanites were in the land before Israel. When Israel conquered the land, it wasn't empty. There were other people living there, it says, and the Canaanites were then in the land. So these Palestinians today say that they are the descendants of them and the Philistines, you see. But logically, the question of whose is the land or who has the right to occupy that land is surely not based on who was there first anyway. But surely it is based on who actually owns the land, doesn't it? And clearly, God owns that land. And as the owner of that land, God has a right to give it to whoever he chooses. And according to the Bible, according to this, the word of God, God has given it to Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, not for a period of time, but as a matter of fact, for an everlasting possession. If you look at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, God says, "Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession." Mark that in your Bible, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And this is one of the unconditional covenants God entered into with Abraham and his descendants. It is a promise that he made to them. Does God keep his promises or not? As Balaam put it, is he a man that he should lie? Or a son of man that he should change his mind? I hope you don't think he is. Because as Paul pointed out to the Romans, if he changes his mind about them, he might change his mind about you. Which one of us tonight wants to entertain that thought? I don't. And I know I've no need to, because Balaam was right about that. God is not a man that he should lie. So then, what is the land? What is this land that God promised to them? Are there definite boundaries? Well, according to the scriptures, there are. There are definite boundaries to this land. So Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. And this is the Lord speaking to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. You remember what Abraham did with his nephew Lot? The herdsmen were arguing about whose sheep should have the best pasture. And Abraham magnanimously said to Lot, you know, here's the land before us. You choose first. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go south, I'll go north. You know, but you have your choice. And Lot chose all the valley of Sodom. That's where he wanted to be. And so Abraham then is left with this. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever." All that he could see from standing on that hill, as far as he could see, north, east, west and south, that was the land that God was giving to him. As far as this is concerned, this is not just the so-called West Bank that you hear about on the news, but it's the East Bank as well, which is today the land of Jordan. It's all that as well. And the western boundary would be the Mediterranean Sea. That would be the western boundary of it. North and south, that's difficult to determine from this particular passage. But if you then go to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read verse 18 now. "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now we're beginning to see the western boundary is the Mediterranean Sea, but it goes down a bit further than that. It goes to the river of Egypt. Now there's a bit of discussion as to whether the river of Egypt is the Nile. It could be, but there is another river a little bit further up. You know, it sort of bends round, doesn't it? And then you go to where the Gaza is today. There's a river just below Gaza. Some people think that's the river of Egypt, but it could be, or it could be the Nile. But it goes from there right to the river Euphrates. Where's that? That's in present-day Iraq. Now, that's a tidy tract of land. That is what God promised in an unconditional promise to the people of Israel. And the Israelites, you see, they took that promise literally. They didn't feel any need to kind of spiritualise it. And I wonder what anybody turns that into, spiritualised. I just don't get it. I mean, what's the river Euphrates? What's that, if you spiritualise that? But the Israelites didn't. They didn't. They took it literally, and they had good reason to. Because if you turn now to, say, Joshua, and Joshua chapter 1, this again is the Lord speaking. And he says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Now we've got the northern and southern boundaries of the land as well. So on the west, it's the Mediterranean Sea down as far as the river of Egypt. On the east, it's the river Euphrates, which today is in the land of Iraq. The north boundary is the land of Lebanon, and the southern boundary is what he calls the wilderness. And if you've got maps in your Bible, that's called the wilderness of Paran. It's North Sinai. So there you have it. And if you want to know how that equates to modern geography, this land includes the whole of present-day Israel. It includes the whole of the land of Jordan. It includes all the land of so-called Palestine. It includes the so-called Gaza Strip. It includes much of Syria, Iraq, part of Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and part of Egypt. That's what that equates to in modern geography. Try telling that to an Arab Muslim. Try telling that to any Muslim. And I'll tell you, for one, they will not be very pleased. But that's what it equates to, and that was God's promise to Israel. And what we have to understand, you see, is that at no point in time in the whole history of Israel have they ever occupied all that land. Never. As I said last week, in the time of Solomon, that's when they had the largest area of land, the borders were widest, but it by no means was this that God has promised. They've never had it. They've never had all of that land. But God gave it them as an everlasting possession. So why? Why have they not ever yet, I emphasize yet, had that land? Why have they not possessed it yet? Well, there's a number of answers to that. They kept getting out of fellowship with God is one of them. Might want to say as well, the time wasn't right. In God's, from a sovereign God's point of view, in the eternal scheme of things, the time wasn't right. But if they had not kept getting out of fellowship with God, they could have had it. They could have had that land. I mean, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23? I've got verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, that's part of the gathering, but also what he said is you weren't willing. Had they been, they could have had all of that, the whole of that territory yet. So, because they kept getting out of fellowship, the Lord ordained for Israel, his chosen people, what really amounts to five cycles of discipline, which he would bring against them if, or I should say when, they got themselves out of fellowship with him. And you can read those five cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Far too much for me to read tonight. But what interests us here in terms of this land covenant, and what I want us to think about now, is what amounts to the fifth cycle of discipline in these cycles of discipline that God pronounced upon his people when they if they came out of fellowship with him. And I'm going to read them now, and these are truly awful scriptures. Leviticus 26, verses 27 to 33. This is the fifth cycle of discipline. And you'll notice, incidentally, in Leviticus 26, if you want to read what they all are, each part begins with, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then..." And then he gives another cycle of discipline. But this is the fifth one. Verse 23. "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." Let's read on a little bit. "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, an anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening,' and at evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning,' because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way of which I said to you, 'You shall never see it again.' And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." The terrible scriptures those are. And if we know anything about the history of the Jews, we know that those have literally, literally been fulfilled. That the Lord would scatter them amongst the nations, removing them from the land. Here's some pictures of Jewish ghettos. That's from Germany, I think. These are all Jewish ghettos, areas where Jews had to live. But what you've got to understand is that whilst that is true of pre-World War II Germany and in other lands as well, of course, but that is something that has happened right down the centuries, including in our own land. Wherever they've been scattered, there has been Jewish ghettos where the Jews were forced to live and were persecuted. Interestingly, in the history of the people of Israel, the Lord warned them in the scriptures 3 times that they would be removed from the land he was giving them. And 3 times they went, just as God has said. 3 times they went, and twice so far he's restored them to the land. But they've yet to be fully restored the 3rd time. Although, what I want to tell you is the restoration has begun. The 1st time they were removed from the land, They went to Egypt. In fact, back in Genesis 15, God actually told Abraham 400 years before it happened that that's what would happen. Verse 13, he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. 400 years. And so it happened in the fourth generation from Abraham, Jacob's sons, except Joseph, that is, became thoroughly backslidden and immoral. And they ended up in Egypt. You see, they went to the land of Egypt and they were restored back to the land under Joshua's leadership after Moses died, weren't they? So the first time, just as God had said to Abraham, your descendants will go to another land, talking about Egypt, they went because of the backsliding and their immorality. They went there and then God restored them at the time of Joshua. The second time they were removed from the land was in the time of Jeremiah. And this time they were exiled to Babylon. Jeremiah and other prophets prophesied and they warned the people that unless they repented and returned to God, that this is exactly what would happen. The Babylonians were coming and the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem. They would break down the temple and the people would be taken away, but nobody would believe them. They had confidence, you see, that God will never let that happen to us. He'll never let that happen to his temple. We're here forever, is what they thought. And they would not listen to the word of the Lord. But in the year 606 BC, the Babylonians came under the rulership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And they finally destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. And the first dispersion of Jews took place. They took them, exiles, to the land of Babylon. And then over the next 20 years, thousands upon thousands were taken in a succession of dispersions to be exiles in the land of Babylon. So between the year 606 and 586 BC, groups of Jews were being taken away to the land of Babylon. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied that the exile would last just 70 years. 70 years, that's all. And that's exactly how long it lasted. In the year 536 BC, Cyrus the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, he issued a decree allowing them to return exactly 70 years after the first dispersion in 606, and it took 20 years for the temple to be fully rebuilt, 70 years exactly as God had said. So far, twice they've been removed from the land, twice God has restored them to the land. What about the third time? Well, the third time they would be removed from the land, that was prophesied by the Lord himself. In Luke chapter 21, we'll read verses 20 to 24. Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who were pregnant and to those who were nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And next time, not next Sunday evening, but the Sunday after that, God willing, we're going to start thinking about the times of the Gentiles. But there, the Lord is prophesying that they will be removed from the land a third time. And this happened in the year 70 AD, when the Romans came under General Titus and they entered the city, destroyed it, the temple was destroyed. And between then and a subsequent rebellion under a man called Bar Kokhba, a Jew who sought to rebel against the Romans, 1,900,000 Jews were killed and thousands were dispersed throughout the nations. Interestingly, you know, there were Jewish Christians at the time who were spurred simply because they had this word of the Lord Jesus, who said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, don't stay there, get out of there, because the time of vengeance. And because they took the scriptures literally, they got out and they were spurred. And if ever there was a scripture that ought to persuade us to take these things literally instead of keep trying to spiritualize them, that's it. Their lives were saved because they took it literally. Now, the fact is that the Jews are now still in the third dispersion, have been for 1900 years. Just as the word of God said, they've been scattered among the nations. And we have pictures there of Jewish ghettos all over the world. Europe, Britain, USA, Russia, Canada, Australia, China, Africa. They're all over the world, scattered throughout the nations, exactly as God had said. And theirs is a most terrible and sad history. Think again about those scriptures that are read from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Think about what God said would happen to them, and how, you know, every morning they would wish it were evening, and every evening they would wish it were morning, because of the things that they had to look upon and the fear that was in them. Things like this. You know what that is? Yeah. Scriptures. Literally fulfilled. You know, when we think of that Holocaust, when we think of Hitler's so-called final solution, you know, and what happened there, how can anybody not believe the Bible? Because it is literally there prophesied, it's literally happened. The question we've got to ask ourselves is, has anti-Semitism ended? After the war, was that the end of anti-Semitism? There's the Holocaust Memorial now. Is that the end of it? Absolutely no. Anti-Semitism is rife in the world today in all sorts of different ways. And what we're going to see in some future Bible study is there is a persecution coming upon the Jews that actually will be the worst persecution they've ever suffered, ever. That will actually make Hitler's so-called final solution look like a fairly poor attempt to rid the world of Jews. That's what is coming. Three times God warned that they would be removed from the land of promise. Three times they went. Twice so far he's restored them. But he who promised is faithful, and he will restore them a third time. In fact, that third restoration has already begun. In 1948, the State of Israel was recognised as a sovereign independent state by the League of Nations, as it was called then, the UN nowadays. After nearly 1900 years, a people having no land of their own, having no recognition amongst the nations as a people, were recognised again as a nation. In 1967, I've already said, after the Six-Day War, they took back control of Jerusalem politically, and it remains in their control today. Now, what we have to understand is what we see today of Israel is not the fulfilment of all that the Lord has promised, nowhere near it, but it's the start. It's the start of it. I say it's not the complete fulfilment, because it's absolutely true that the number of Jews living in that land is actually a small fraction of the Jews there are living elsewhere in the world. As I said on Thursday evening, you know, there are more Jews living in New York City than there are living in the whole land of Israel today. Moreover, the majority of them, the vast majority of them, are still Christ rejecters. They're still in darkness. They're still in blindness, as it put it in Romans chapter 11 that we read earlier. There in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, but there's a time limit on it. Until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And then the blindness, as we're going to see, will be removed. Will be removed. You see, today, and in worldwide, but also in the land of Israel, there are conservative Jews, practicing Jews. There are the so-called Hasidim. And there are the groups, so-called groups of the temple faithful, with their plans to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the priesthood and all that. All that is actually going on. But actually, there are also many what they call themselves liberal Jews. And liberal Jews are not really, you know, a lot of them don't even believe in God as such. And many liberal Jews, even the ones who live in the land of Israel, many of them put the whole of their actually being brought back to the land of Israel, not down to any promises in God's word, but they put it down to a number of other factors, depending on who they are. Zionism, the United Nations, political struggle, their own military strength, and the fact that they've got the best intelligence service in the world, or the United Kingdom, and what happened at the Balfour Declaration, all that. They put it down to all sorts of different things. Even the claim to the land, for many of them, has got little to do with God's promise. And for that reason, you see, there's a lot of people in the church who do not think that this current present-day Israel, or this present-day land of Israel, is in any way whatsoever a fulfillment of the scriptures. A lot of Christians can't see it because they say, well, the Jews, they don't even believe. They've still not received Christ. So how can that be the restoration that God has promised? Well, I hopefully showed you why last week when we looked at Ezekiel 36 and 37. And you can include 38 in that, because those passages are all consecutive. And they all teach about the third restoration of Israel. And what does it teach? It teaches, I'm not going to go over it all again tonight, get the CD from last week if you want to look over it again. But what it teaches is that God brings them back first. And once they're in the land, and once they begin to grow crops and be fruitful in the land, then he will restore them spiritually. Think again about that prophecy of the dry bones. You see, the church, and I've done it myself, we preach that as though it's some kind of it's about a sort of a revival amongst Gentiles or whatever. It's something, you know. But actually, if you look at the passage, it's about the whole house of Israel. What are these dry bones that Ezekiel sees? God says that's the whole house of Israel. Dry bones, there's a skeleton there. But it's all mixed up, isn't it? There's bones here, bones there, and they're all over the place. And that's Israel in the world, scattered everywhere. And God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones, and the bones start coming together. What are we seeing today? What's all this noise? It's the bones coming together. What you're hearing on the news, it's the bones coming together, but there's no life in bones, even when they come together. So God says, prophesy that the skin and sinews may come up on them, Ezekiel. So he prophesies, and skin starts to come up on them, and sinews, and internal organs, but there's still no life in it. That's Israel being brought back together, you see. And it's there. And you can see it, but there's no spiritual life in it. So God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind. Prophesy breath into it. And Ezekiel prophesies and breath comes in and then it stands up. And that's the spiritual rebirth of Israel. When will that happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles have been brought in. When will it literally happen? When will that event take place? At the end of the tribulation that we'll be looking at. In a few weeks' time. Oh, but God's not finished with Israel. God's not finished with Israel. God's true to his promises. He's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. Thank God he's not. I love Jews, but I'm saying that not just because of Jews. I'm saying that because of us. Thank God. He's a God who keeps his promises. Hallelujah. Because we can trust a God like that. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God whose word can be depended upon. We can rely upon your word. You're a God who keeps his promises, a faithful God. And Lord God, we are told in your word to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and of the world. And Lord God, we pray for that. Lord God, we know that, Lord, there will be no peace and the war will not cease until Christ returns. And it's for his return that we long. And so, Lord God, we do pray. We pray for your people Israel. We pray, Lord God, recognizing that, Lord God, there are days ahead for them. Jesus said, in the words of Jesus, there's a tribulation coming upon them, such as there's never been before, nor ever will be again. Lord God, the darkest hour is yet ahead for them. And so we pray, Father God, that many will be saved, Lord God, before that day comes. We pray that many will be brought into your church, brought into a knowledge of the Saviour, a knowledge, an experience of salvation. We thank you for the work that's going on today amongst Jewish people. But Lord God, we pray the day will come, Lord God, when you'll remove the blindness and they'll look upon the one they pierced. And Lord God, recognize that Christ is Jesus, is the Messiah. Lord, we pray also, Lord God, for our nation. We pray for the Gentiles, Lord God, amongst whom we live. Lord God, who are also in blindness. Lord, ignorance altogether. Lord God, maybe the Jew reads the Old Testament and Lord God, at least the Word of God's there. But Lord God, many people I'm rubbing shoulders with on a daily basis are absolutely clueless about anything. And Lord God, they're blind too. And Lord God, I pray you'll open their eyes. I pray that Lord God, in these coming weeks, Lord God, we'd have the joy of seeing some souls, Lord God, won for the Lord Jesus. Father God, through what we've looked at in your word tonight, Lord God, we pray that, Lord, that build our confidence in your word and, Lord God, excite us and give us that encouragement, stir us up, Lord God, to look further into these things, we pray. And so, Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time of sharing. And, Lord God, help us through this coming week. Help us to live, Lord God, as good witnesses for you, we pray in Jesus' name.